Okay, in dealing with the church at Thyatira, in Revelation, the second chapter, I gave you a sheet, and this is what we're going to do. We're going to go right down through it, you know. And and then we're going to return to, yes.
Did you mean Pergamum?
Did I say Thyatira? Excuse me. Got that on my brain. Oh, Jezebel. Because I've done the work. I was working on it last night. Okay. Dealing with sin among saints. And as we were dealing with the church there in Pergamum, with the praise that Christ gave, and then the fault that he found, a question was raised about who is guilty and what action should each take to be right before the Lord, and who is guilty even when there's sin in the church. And so I thought that maybe from our study, I suggested Christ was along with his great praise of those, reading from the page, who held fast his name and did not deny his faith, also was rebuking them, for being lenient with enduring, or as in Thyatira, tolerating, those who were, by their false teaching and influence, putting stumbling blocks before the saints there. Of course, he hates the false teaching and the deeds it brings about, and warns that those guilty of those deeds will be punished if they don't repent. Here's the question, are loyal, faithful brethren guilty before God for not zealously teaching, or admonishing, or rebuking, or reproving, or encouraging a saint among them caught up in sin? Especially if that sin is such that defames the name of Christ and compromises the pure character of the Lord's church. Also, can some Christians be found faithful and without guilt, either from having no knowledge of another saint's sin that's sitting on the pew somewhere up in the church, or have done what they could to encourage them to right behavior? Okay, so even though some of the members, where they attend, live lives unworthy of the name of Christ, it was suggested that indeed all saints are not guilty before God because of the sin of others in the church where they are members. The church in Corinth was raised as an example, as well as Sardis, which we will be studying later in Revelation, Lord willing, to which I agree. To discern when and how guilt is determined is worthy of our attention. So therefore, when the Corinthian church was brought up, let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. All of you all, I'm sure, are familiar with the problems in 1 Corinthians 5 and what these people were told to do. What I did in this paper, sometimes for my understanding and for my trying to get who is the writer talking to, what is he saying, and those kinds of things, I outline so that I can understand. So, in order to make clarity in my own mind, I sort of did that. And so I put it down on paper so that I may be able to have clarity for you all and be clear. Verse 1. Chapter 5. And we'll just read this little part down here. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, and so if I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided, that's in italics, he's saying, when you are assembled, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, is, in my Bible, is in italics also. Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sanctified, sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world or the covetous or the swindlers or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate, or I'm writing to you now, is my understanding of it, not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Okay, my sheep. Verse 1. There was reported, this is the letter to him, immorality among you. You, every saint sitting on the pew. Okay? When you talk about a congregation of God's people, you're talking about saint, 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 saint. Okay? So, every saint, the whole church. I believe in verse 2. You. In this case, the whole church. All that were arrogant and have not mourned so as to remove the immoral man from their midst. They weren't sorry enough about such an open, rebellious sin among them to act to rid the Lord's body of that. I believe all were guilty at this point of keeping him in their midst. Verse 3. The him. For I, you know, he has judged him who's committed this sin. I believe the him in verse 3 is the immoral man, and he is guilty. Okay? What the church was commanded to do, to make a change, to be not guilty, to do what Paul has said. Okay, verse 4 and 5. To deliver the immoral man over to Satan. For two reasons. You see, love enters in this also. There's two reasons that Paul gives here to the Corinthian brethren for doing this. For the destruction of his flesh. I believe that's talking about making him sorrowful unto repentance. To put to death those deeds of the flesh that once he had done to become a Christian. Romans 6 talks about that. So if you make a note, go back and read Romans 6 about dying to sin. And so, to put to death again the deeds of the flesh, and to make him sorrowful so that he would repent, that his spirit might be saved. This is the reason why Paul tells these Christians to do it. Okay, verses 9 through 11. Any questions so far? Any disagreement? It's okay.
You know, in this case, it was a very obvious sin. Everyone knew who was married to who at that point in time. This guy was married to his dad's, or was carrying on with his dad's wife. Widow, whatever.
It was blatant open sin.
It was blatant open sin, so everybody did know.
And evidently impenitent at this point.
Yeah, and this is saying right here, you don't wait till this person has withdrawn from you. You've got to do it while they're there and active among you, not only for their sake, but also for the church's sake.
Exactly.
And it follows right into your reputation as a congregation fails as well. When you don't turn around and condemn that kind of behavior, that blatant sin against God.
And we're going to deal with that because he quotes a very familiar quote from the Old Testament. Okay, so 9 through 11, he says what it means to withdraw from. I think he explains. Okay? Remove him. So, not to associate with the immoral man and the like of that. And, Jamie, we're going through this paper. Not to, and also what? Not to even to eat with such a one. We're on the second page, 1 Corinthians 5. So, not to even to eat with such a one. And then he gets down to verse 13. And we read it. God judges those who are outside. But inside, the church has to make a judgment about these things. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Let's turn. That's Deuteronomy 13:5. In Deuteronomy 13, God is talking to the children of Israel. And he's talking about them being a nation and what he wants for his nation and how important it is to keep evil away from them. And he gave them certain rules, and we'll be looking at some more of those. But in Deuteronomy 13:5-7, it just Sutter brings it to bear. But that prophet, well, let's start with 4. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments. Listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. That's no different than today. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, verse 5, shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. And then it goes down, if your brother, your mother's son, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly. Let us go and serve other gods. So forth and so on. Verse 8, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall not shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. This is sounds severe to us, but this is how important keeping sin away and serving the Lord God and him only is to God. And so Paul, back over in Corinthians 5, says, remove the wicked man from among you. Why? Why does he say to remove the wicked man among you? Okay. Oh, over in Deuteronomy 5, I'm sorry. Let's make sure we're on the right page here. Why did God say to remove the wicked man from among his people over in Deuteronomy 5? To purge the evil. Anything that's not of God, unclean from among them. The English word for purge is to purify. To purify the people. To keep his nation holy. Okay? And the second reason that God gave why he wanted this action to be and was so severe in it was that all Israel will hear and will never do such a wicked thing again. Sutter, like what Leslie was talking about, you know, it's if you have a church that is full of unrepenting sin, that it's blatant, it's open, what kind of reputation? What is that? Not only does that do to the members, but what's it going to do to the community when a faithful brother or sister tries to teach them the truth? It's a stumbling block. That they won't listen to the truth, you know, because of the situation that they know is going on. why used here in verse 6 through 8? I believe it's for them because he used this. I think it's for them to understand a very important lesson concerning sin in the midst of God's people. I think it hadn't changed for 3,500 years. I think it's the same. Their religion and their government around God is different than the body of Christ. But God hadn't changed on what he wants for his holy people. And what the lengths that he went to, in fact, Paul deals with the very lengths that he went to in sacrificing Christ. And why it's important to remain holy. Because Paul says, what does he say? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Here, I believe, in this case of the evil among them, it was going to influence the whole church. And we do see that. We do see that sin influences, whether for good, for bad, and then good influences for good. Okay. I gave you any questions or any thoughts or any disagreement?
My question is,
yes,
when you're talking about removing them from your midst, how do we do that?
I think it's, I believe he's writing to every individual. That's who's sitting on the pew. Every individual. I don't think it's at the elders may get up and suggest, we need to withdraw from so-and-so because of the sin so-and-so. And, you know, people have tried to encourage them and reprove them, and they are impenitent, so therefore we suggest that we withdraw from. That means that me, you must do what this says.
But how do you keep them from coming in the building? You're still going to worship with them?
You withdraw from them, not even to associate with or to eat with. Sometimes they're going to come into the building and they haven't repented. That might be an opportunity to encourage them to repentance. It might be an opportunity, but you can't bar them out the door. You understand? This is an individual action towards, because this person is in their midst. Like Leslie was saying before, they hadn't just quit coming and you never see them again. You know, their sin is not a problem in your church. You know, you may make an announcement, you know, that this is what happened and they chose to left and they're not going to repent and that kind of thing. And it's still our duty to, if we have opportunity to be with them, to still disassociate ourselves. Not to say that we don't try to, if we have the opportunity to teach, to bring them to repentance. But this is individual responsibility. Does that answer your question, Pat? Do you have any other thought?
No, this is, you know, it says here when you're assembled together.
Exactly.
That means you're of one mind.
Of one mind.
It's not you're all in the same place. All
no, but you're there and the thing is brought to attention maybe, but you're all of one mind. Pat's right. See, it helps because I forgot that. It helps to help one another to understand what is so imperative for God's people concerning this. Yes?
This also requires you to have a closeness among you. This is one of the family relationships. When we realize that our family here is a family, for this to actually work, you have to be so integrated in each other's lives that when they feel you pulling away from them, when you say, no, I can't bring my child to play with you, or no, we're not going to go to the movies together, or we're not going to do something, I don't want you near me until you have stopped this sin. I can't associate with you until you have quit this sin. It is a public sin. Everyone knows about this. I cannot in any way support you in what you're doing. If you don't have that closeness, they don't care. They just really don't care, and they don't see the point.
Well, that's the reason I brought up the love issue. You know, we have to love one another, to care about one another, and we have a very good a couple of verses that you can read later that are on the sheet here and everything about our duty to one another. If you see a brother sin, go to him, restore him gently, you know, if he's caught up into that. Over in James, it talks about to encourage the faint-hearted, you know, and the weak, and those kinds of things. And so we need to have a closeness. We need to know, like Liz was saying, and we've talked about before, Lauren in her wonderful lessons on the one another duties, that we need to in order to serve one another and to love their souls enough. That was why this was to do, because they wanted to save his soul. And Jesus wants him to repent. Jesus wants. He died for him. He wants him saved. This is the measure by which the Lord God of heaven says to work, to try to reach that conclusion. And so, and the reason being, in Exodus, in Deuteronomy 7, and in 1 Peter, we won't read them. They're on your sheet. Please, you know about being holy. You know about these verses. It's God's holy nation, his royal priesthood, to live for him to his glory. And any time that something comes in to take away from and to pull his saints away from glorifying him, looking and being his holy nation, we need to get rid of it in our own lives. And if it's some kind of case like this, or as I believe in Pergamum, deal with it righteously. Okay? So, in 2 Corinthians, I did not want to leave the church and those people hanging. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 2. Let's get the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, or still does, but I think he does. But anyway, 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, 4 through 9. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any is caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. What do you think he's saying there? And we're going to see, you know, sometimes I read this a long time without ever getting one of these phrases that he says down here. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Okay? So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Verse 8, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, for to this end also I write, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Okay. In verse 6, it says that the punishment inflicted by the majority, either by reproof, withdrawal, standing firm for truth, it was inflicted by the majority. So that means that some didn't. 6 through 7 says it's sufficient with punishment. The immoral man has now repented. He's come to repentance. 7 through 8. Now, how are the church to treat him? Forgive him for the wrong that he actually... Now, he sinned against God. But if my reading is correct, he actually did sin against the church there too, the faithful. in bringing this reproach on them, and for leading them into the sin of condoning such a thing. You know, he may not have, they just didn't, they were arrogant, they were proud, they weren't sorrowful about sin. It's their case, you know. But this man sinned against them too. So they were to actually forgive him, comfort him, and reaffirm their love for him. Now, who is not guilty? The immoral man who has repented. The majority who obeyed what Paul commanded them to do. Those who passed the test of obedience in all things. Those who stand, those are the ones who stand justified in this. 2 Corinthians 13. We get to the end of his things to that. And we're going to see what Paul says about those who don't pass the test, who don't obey these things. He deals with a lot of problems in 1 and 2 Corinthians. He even has to use satire and irony in dealing with his apostleship, because some there are making accusations against Paul. They're not accepting him as the apostle, and they are bearing beautifully, as he says, false teaching. And so he comes over to 2 Corinthians 13, and he deals with what he's going to do. Okay? It is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty. And then he goes down. Verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we should appear unapproved. Okay, and he goes down then. Verse 10. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, in order that, when present, I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and for not tearing down. And then the final things. There are some in the church there who are still guilty. They failed the test, but he's going to deal with them when he comes. And so we have a majority in the case of the man caught in repentance, in sin, doing what the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit from Christ, said to do. They are without guilt. The some, I think, that did not do what he said are guilty of not obeying what an apostle said, and not obeying what Jesus said. Does that make the majority guilty because these did not do it? No. I do not believe that to be the case. Each will stand on what he's done. Any questions, any comments? Did I represent it?
I don't disagree with anything you're saying.
Yeah.
At all.
Yeah.
And I agree with the purity of the Lord's church. That's been proven in many verses. I know you have some more here, but
yeah,
I don't know that anybody here objects and believes that we should keep the Lord's church pure.
Right.
I was hoping we would deal with the cases in Revelation, and maybe you're going to get to that.
Yes.
I think in Revelation this can be summed up without the...
Well, you brought up 1 Corinthians and the church there.
Well, I did.
Yeah.
That was just a mention, but even in the churches in Revelation, the church you're going to use with Jezebel. There are people there that the Lord says are fine.
Yes.
And so.
And Sardis, there's just a very few.
No, I'm not talking about Sardis. Yeah. I'm talking about where Jezebel is.
Yes, Thyatira.
There are some people there at Thyatira that he commends and says, just wait till I come. He has nothing. He's not saying, okay, you haven't done anything about her, so you stand as guilty as she does. The reading does not support that. It says, in fact.
I disagree. I think he says tolerate.
Okay, well, let's look at those verses. Yeah. Let's deal with that.
Well, let us study and we go.
Go ahead.
Okay, but
we're going to run out of time. Yeah. I
know.
We ought to spend another week on this.
No, I don't either. And so I gave you the sheet about some of the verses to read. I also got into going back then to your number 11 on page 18 of your lesson. Yeah. I did do the Pergamum, and this is. But let's look at the last sheet of your page, because that's where we are. We are in Pergamum.
Of
the handout that I gave you, the last sheet today. Okay, we're just going to read it because the question come up with who is guilty and not guilty in Pergamum. The reader of Christ's letter to the saints, he reads. You, each individual in Pergamum, where Satan dwells. Everybody dwells there. The you that Christ praises is each individual saint, most of the saints who held fast to his name and did not deny his faith. He's not going to praise the Nicolaitans and their teaching, and he's not going to praise the teachers of and the followers of Baal. He's only going to praise those who are standing firm and not denying his name. Then I believe that Christ finds fault with you, all the ones, each individual of the saints that he's just praised, because they do the very same thing that I think the people in 1 Corinthians was doing. They're putting up with this. He says in Revelation 2, but I have this against you because you have some there who are teaching. I believe that he's not only finding fault with the you, the some, who are not praised because they are teaching the Balaam, are the some that is teaching the teaching of the Nicolaitans because Christ hates their deeds. But because they are drawing away saints, they are in such a position that they are teaching and drawing away weak saints into that. And I think Christ is dealing with them. You may read it. It's okay if you disagree with that. But he does say repent. And if it's repent that the ones holding fast his name because they're being lenient with those who come in with false teaching and are dragging away the saints are not, you know. Maybe they're not reproving. Maybe they're not encouraging the weak. Maybe they're not trying to stand up against the false teaching. Are the Ephesian church right here in Revelation? Pat brought up a good point. Christ praised the Ephesian church because he said, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. Jesus praised them for that. Here in Pergamum, he's not praising them for that. And then I think when he gets to Thyatira, he says, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, and perseverance. Your deeds are greater than at first, and we're really going to talk about all the good things he praises them about. But this I have against you, and I think this you here is all those people who do that, that you tolerate. Who's doing the tolerating? The faithful saints that do all that, but tolerate Jezebel and her teaching. So we can study it, and then we can discuss it together. And, you know, if there's any questions, that's why we're here. But the bottom line is true. We all agree. There doesn't need to be sin in the Lord's church. But I don't know about you, but sometimes my zeal for dealing with, involving myself with, putting myself out there to help someone overcome some sin, whether it's well known or not, most of the time sort of simmers on the back burner. You know, sort of moves from the front to the back burner. And there are times I'm afraid that it's just plain old unplugged. And that's my problem. And then it doesn't help the person that I'm supposed to love enough to go to either. He's still maybe in his sin because I haven't said something to him. And so that's why I think it's so important. And maybe I'm amiss, you know, in the understanding of this because I feel so strongly about it. And that's okay if you disagree. You can come to me privately. We can discuss it. We don't want to put words in the Lord's mouth. And we don't want to condemn people who are faithful. And so I just think we need to heed the warning that Christ says in this. And as you turn your page to of your lesson to page 8. Yes, please.
In Ephesians, you keep using them as a church that has some people there that they are content, and yet they're the only church the Lord threatened to remove their lampstand.
Yes.
And whatever that means, I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But he did threaten to remove their lampstand if they did not repent.
Exactly.
I do believe that the people that everybody had to repent in verse 9. I mean, in verse down to Pergamum.
To Pergamum? Okay.
So
repent. Okay.
They're 16. But I still can't say, and I think we're getting in God's business if we say the whole church is lost because they don't do this.
No, I don't believe that.
And also in the church that we're going to look at next week, and I just want to say this for your thinking so you can study on this before class next week. I do see that there are some there that he praises and in verse 24, but I say to he's gone up here and he told him he's going to give each one of you according to your deeds. And he's talking to, if I understand it right, he's talking to the woman Jezebel and those who are in association
exactly.
with her.
Right.
But in verse 24, he turns to another group that's there. And he says, but to the rest of you who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching,
mm-hmm.
who have not known the deep things
exactly.
of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, you hold fast to what you have until I come.
Exactly.
And so he's not condemning them. He's not saying you're as guilty as she is because you haven't done something about it. So there can be wickedness in a church. And there are people who are not, God is not, they're doing all they can. God has not held them responsible for anything else. She's still there. But she's not been thrown out. But he is not holding them to the same standard that he is to others. And so there is a difference. And so we have to be real careful. We're getting in God's business. And it's not, we're not like the nation of Israel. We can't drag these people out and have them stoned to death and throw the first stones because we know their sin. We know what it all is. And so we have to be real careful not to try to whittle on God's end of the stick and say, because what's going to happen is we're going to go into churches and we're going to judge this church as a bad church because they've not seen here and they're not doing anything about it. And there are people who... Maybe, why does one, in fact, I don't know how you get much worse than a dead church. And that's what Sardis was dead.
That's exactly right.
And he didn't tell him leave. He didn't tell him get out of there. He didn't tell him, what are you still doing here? He said, you're going to walk with me in life when I come.
Exactly.
And so that even though there can be a dead church, there are people there who are still with God. So we need to be real careful not to put a blanket on people when they're going somewhere or just kind of engulf the whole, okay, we're judging you as a group. The whole church here is guilty. Because this sin has not been dealt with. And I'm sorry, maybe I'm the only one in this class, but that's the impression you're leaving me with.
I'm sorry. Well, what did you say with verse 16? Let me get clarified that you said who needs to repent?
They all need to repent. But
for what?
But, for whatever their wrong is. But what he says is also, I will make war against them.
Yes.
He's going to make war against the ones who are doing the idolatry.
Exactly.
And that's the ones. And so we can't lump everybody. You know, sin is sin. It doesn't matter what your sin is. If you're in sin, you're guilty and you're dead in your sin.
See, I totally agree. And that's why I did the lesson the way I did it. And if you go down to...
But you're still saying, in my mind, you're still loving God.
But you just said they all need to repent. They all have something to repent. Not repent of their guilt, but repent of the guilt that they're guilty of being lenient.
Well, then how can there be people in Sardis that are going to walk with them?
Because they're doing the works. They're not dead.
I can't say that everyone in this church...
No, each individual, we started out, it's you. Those who are being lenient, there might be a person there who's doing everything they can to teach and to fight and to withdraw from. They might have done this, but, you know, they might be the only one sitting there. God, I agree totally. God does not lump us into a little lump. It's what I do, what you do, what my attitude towards it, and what I do to ratify. But, you know, in my judgment, the repent is just like what I thought that we were separate on this verse 16. I think everybody needs to repent. Those who were lenient, those who are in this sin.
Everyone who's in sin needs to repent.
Exactly.
You can't help everybody in that church and say, you're in sin.
No.
I don't know that.
No. All who were guilty.
All who were guilty need to repent.
To repent.
You keep saying it's the whole church. And so that bothers me.
Well, the ones who are guilty. I understand the terminology. I understand. But it's each individual. Each individual. And that's what we started with. Each individual. Same thing in Corinth. Each individual. Every church will be, and each individual is what Christ is writing to. And each individual will stand before Christ for judgment for what he has done. We all can agree on that. There is no disagreement. Okay. Any other comments? Okay, we will, you have this page. There are some verses that will help you read over. And then we will, okay, this page, the paper that I gave out, there's lots of verses that we didn't, you know, all that kind of thing. Okay, and we did not finish the blessings and everything. We will finish Pergamum with talking about the judgment, the blessings, and these kinds of things, and maybe even try to get into Thyatira, you know, so that we don't get too far behind.